God promises to answer prayer. Have you ever prayed a prayer and didn't get an answer? And all of us have experienced that. We've gotten answers, and then there are those times when we don't get answers. I've seen cases where not getting an answer to prayer has caused people to question, well, how good are God's promises? I mean, didn't He promise to answer prayer? Well, if He doesn't fulfill that promise, what about all the other promises? How good are God's promises? How sure are the promises of God? There's a passage in Jeremiah that addresses that question. Now, it's not talking about prayer exactly, but it's talking about the promises of God. And it gives us the answer to this in one of the most dramatic ways possible. So turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 33, and we're going to look at a passage that ultimately talks about God's guarantee of His promises. But it doesn't start there. The first part of the passage is simply God promising Israel peace in the future. So look at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is His name." Now, all this verse is doing is identifying the speaker. And the speaker, of course, is the Lord. And notice that it's in all caps. This is the personal name of God, the covenant God with Israel. And it says this is the second time He's come to Jeremiah while Jeremiah was in prison. Now, that takes you back to the previous chapter where we saw that he was in prison and he received a message. This is the second message while he's in jail, so to speak. The other thing that's significant about verses 1 and 2 is the way he identifies himself. He says, "The Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it." What is the it? And the answer is, undoubtedly, the earth. That what this is saying is, I'm the one who made the earth, formed it, and established it. So he's identifying himself by stressing his power. I'm the one who created the world. That's power. So this is the one that's speaking to you, the one that has the power to create the world. That becomes very significant in terms of what is said in the rest of the chapter. Then we get to verse 3, one of the most popular verses in the book of Jeremiah. "Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now, how many of you have ever heard that verse? You heard that verse? You ever used that verse? In what regard? Prayer? It is not talking about prayer. That's the way it is used. Everybody quotes it, "Call on me and I'll give you an answer to prayer." There may be some truth to that, but that isn't what this verse is talking about. And I think what throws you off is he will show you mighty things. Underscore the little word mighty in verse 3. That Hebrew word means inaccessible. It means unsearchable, hidden. I am going to show you things that are not accessible. So I want you to call me, and I'm going to answer you, and I'm going to show you things that you do not know. That describes the mighty things. Now, what he's offering is inaccessible knowledge concerning the future. So this verse has nothing to do with answers to prayer. It has to do with, I've been telling you, you're going into captivity. Now, but if you'll ask me, I'll tell you what's going to happen after that. That's the point of this verse. And I might add, that's not just my understanding of the verse. That's the standard interpretation of the verse. I'm not twisting the verse in any way. Just go read any commentator of note and they will tell you that's what this verse means. Now I say that because it's going to be a shock to some people to hear that this doesn't have to do with prayer, but it doesn't. Definitely not in the context. All right, let's pick it up at verse 4. What is it that you're going to tell us we don't know? For, by the way, there's that word again at the beginning of a verse. How many times have you heard me say that? Imagine if you had a dollar for every time you've heard me say that, how rich you would be. That means I'm about to explain to you what I just said, and it has nothing to do with prayer. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the king of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. So he's saying, look, you call me, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And then he says, all right, let me explain what's going to happen. This has to do with the houses of this city, and that obviously is Jerusalem, and the fact that you've torn down the houses to fortify against the siege that is coming. One author says it like this. The Lord would do something to the city, which at that time was full of houses that the people of Jerusalem had demolished to provide materials to build up the city wall so that the Chaldeans could not break through them. So he's saying, look, I'm going to talk to you. You've torn down all your houses to get the material to build up the wall. That's the kind of thing I want to talk to you about. Look at verse 5. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fulfill their places, which the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for those whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. So what he's saying in this verse is the city of Jerusalem was full of corpses of the Judaizers, the people in Jerusalem, who had already died in the siege, and they were slain because God was so angry at their wickedness. So that's part of what's coming. Behold, verse 6, I will bring health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. Now, a minute ago, I said this first section deals with the fact that there's a promise of peace. I am saying that based on verse 6, that he's identified who's speaking. He's invited you to call, and I'm going to show you things you don't know. He's explained that that has to do with Jerusalem and the dead bodies in the streets. And now he says, given all of that, you're in desperate straits, but I will bring health and healing. I'll heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace. What they don't have at the moment is peace. They're being sieged by the Chaldeans. And he's saying, but I'm going to bring peace and truth. In other words, God promised again, he's done it before in this book, to restore his people and Jerusalem. So this is interesting. One minute he promises, I'm so angry at you, I'm going to, you know, he says that in this passage. I'm angry at you because of your wickedness. And the next minute he's saying, and I'm going to restore you. You wonder, how do you put these two things together? And I mean, they are just back to back, juxtaposition. So what's going on here? Well, he can say that because the judgment is temporary. And after a time, there's going to be health and healing of the city and the people. He goes on in verse 7. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and we will rebuild those places as at the first. What about that verse strikes you as interesting? You say, well, I mean, all he's saying is that after the captivity, they're going to return and they're going to rebuild the houses. He just talked about the houses being, they demolished them themselves. Isn't that all it's saying? What strikes you as different about that verse? Now let me read it again. I will cause the captives of Judah. What's Judah? Southern kingdom. And the captives of Israel. What's that? Northern kingdom. Now, to really fully appreciate, and for that matter, understand this verse, you've got to put this in the context of the book. As I've told you, this is written just before the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem in 605. When was the northern kingdom conquered? 722, better than 100 years before. And what's he been saying? I'm going to send the southern kingdom into captivity, and I'm going to restore the southern kingdom. But this verse says, I'm going to restore both. Now, that I think is deeply, deeply significant. Sort of subtle as you just read the passage, you might just glance over that. No, he's promising a restoration of both, a return, I should say, and restoration. He's going to return and rebuild both the northern and the southern kingdom. Furthermore, he says in verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Now, just a minute ago, he said, I'm so angry, I'm sending you into captivity. I'm going to let the Babylonians conquer you. Then he says, but I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to cleanse and I'm going to pardon. So there's physical restoration and there's spiritual restoration, cleansing and pardon. Now, excuse me. I think you could argue, based on the way the Old Testament's written, that pardon is another way of saying cleansing. Old Testament writers had a way of doing that. They would say something, and that was called a parallelism. The second was another way of saying the first. And that may be all that's going on here. But as I read this, I couldn't help but think of 1 John 1:9. Remember that verse? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's very similar to this, only it's backwards. I'm going to cleanse and pardon. There it's I'm going to forgive and cleanse. But years ago, I had somebody say to me, why did he say I'm going to forgive and cleanse? Is there a difference between those two? And then they said this, the forgiving is in heaven and the cleansing is on earth. Now, I don't know if that was in John's mind at the time, but I've always thought that was an interesting observation. I'm going to forgive, hello, and you are going to get cleansed. Now, he's doing the cleansing, and you're getting the forgiveness, but I just thought that was an interesting little observation. I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to cleanse you, I'm going to pardon you, I'm going to restore you spiritually. Verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, an honor before all nations of the earth, Who shall hear all the good that I will do to them? They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide for it. Now, most agree that the it this time is Jerusalem because of the immediate context that he's talking about restoring them to this city. That's what he said earlier. And that all he's saying here is that when the Lord restores back to Jerusalem, it's going to be a source of joy and honor to him. Notice, it shall be to me, the Lord says, capital M. It's going to be to me joy and praise and honor. It's going to be an honor for me to restore Jerusalem. I'm going to get a joy out of that. And the city's going to become associated with joy and praise and glory in the thinking of all the world. Did that happen after the captivity? I doubt it. And then he just said he's going to restore the northern and the southern kingdom. Does this not sort of imply that maybe we're talking about something that will be ultimately fulfilled in the future? That's clearly stated in other passages. Here, I think it's implied at least that the Lord is going to restore, and the whole world, all the nations of the earth, will hear the good news, and they will fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I have granted to it. So the world is going to fear and tremble. Boy, that hadn't happened yet. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, thus saith the Lord, again there should be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate. Without men and without inhabitants and without beasts, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captivity of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Now, frankly, this is nothing more than saying the Lord will cause the captivity of the land to return to their former state at first, as he says. So at the beginning in verse 10, he says it's desolate. And then he says, and I'm going to restore it. And they will praise the Lord in his house, for I will cause the captivity of the land to return as it were at first. Wow. Restoration. By the way, it speaks of the joy and gladness in the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride that will say, praise the Lord. I think he's just referring to the bridegroom and the bride, as the marriage is usually thought of as a very happy, rejoiceful time. It's interesting that that phrase from this verse is used in modern Jewish wedding ceremonies. I don't think this has to do with all weddings necessarily, but I think he's trying to illustrate there's going to be joy, and he's using that as an illustration. At any rate, I just thought that was interesting. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in this place, which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities, there shall come to be a dwelling place of the shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. Now, Judah will once again become a quiet, secure place where the shepherds will pasture their flocks. So once again, We're simply talking about the fact that I'm going to restore you and there's going to be peace. I mean, shepherds are going to watch over their flocks and cause the flocks to lie down. Interesting. Now, he says, in the cities of the mountains, verse 12, in the cities of the lowlands, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, the tribe next to Judah in the south, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, and the flock shall again pass under the hand of him who counts them, says the Lord. All right. Throughout all the land, the flocks will once again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, as the shepherd would count the sheep. One author says, the towns of Judah that were destroyed by the Babylonians will experience peace and prosperity. God will again provide safe pastures for the flock. This peace shall extend from Jerusalem to the hill country of Judah in the east, the west hill, foothills in the west, the Negev, that's the desert, in the south, the territory of Benjamin in the north. That author is simply saying, it's not just Jerusalem, it's the whole territory of the southern kingdom that's going to be restored. One other little observation. I want you to look at the end of verse 12. He says, the flock shall again pass under the hand of him who counts them. The Targum, which is Jewish writings, ancient Jewish rabbis, interpreted that phrase to be a reference of the Messiah. I don't think I ever would have figured that out. I thought it was rather interesting that they saw the Messiah is the one who counts them. All right, all I've done so far, I think that all the verses that we've looked at so far have been basically saying, 1 minute you're desolate, and that's because of your wickedness and my fury. But I'm going to restore you, and the restoration is going to be to the land, and it's going to be forgiveness, and I've chosen the word peace to sort of encompass it all. And that's because of the shepherds going to watch over the sheep, and there's going to be safety and security and peace. And got the picture? I think I'd sum everything I've said in this passage so far as there's a promise of peace, meaning restoration, peace in the land. All right, there's more. The second part of the passage basically says there's a promise of I'm going to restore the kingdom and the priesthood. Now, everything we've seen so far is I'm going to restore you to the land, and in the land there's going to be peace. Well, we're going to talk about the promise of restoration, only we're going to go beyond just peace. Look at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Here we are again, talking about the northern and the southern kingdom. But the prediction is that there will be restoration in the days that are coming, only it's probably not looking at just the restoration after the captivity. That was only a limited fulfillment. That ultimately, this is probably going to be fulfilled when the Lord comes back and establishes a kingdom on the earth. And so that's why I think that little phrase, the days are coming. When you see those little words, the day of the Lord, that day, that little phrase is in the prophets is used of a future time when it's ultimately going to be fulfilled, and we say that's the kingdom. That seems to be the point of verse 14, but verse 15 really confirms that. Look at verse 15. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Oh. Any doubt now we're talking about the future? The kingdom that'll come when Jesus returns? I mean, just look at all the indications of that in verse 15. Those days, at that time, a branch of righteousness? That's clearly a reference to the Messiah, who will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, not just the land. We're clearly now going way beyond just peace in the land. We're talking about the restoration of the kingdom. So the way the Lord will fulfill this promise is he'll raise up a descendant of David. And that descendant is called a branch of righteousness. He, that's got to be the Messiah. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Now, branch of David simply means a descendant. This tree, David, is going to have a branch that's going to produce the Messiah. By the way, if you look at the book of Jeremiah, there's a number of different ways he refers to the Messiah. We talk about the Old Testament predicts the coming of the Messiah, and it does. But if you just looked up all the references to the Messiah, you wouldn't find many. And the reason is that the Messiah is not always called Messiah. He's called by all kinds of things. In this case, he's a branch of David. But in the book of Jeremiah, he's called a fountain of living water in chapter 2, the good shepherd in chapter 23, as well as chapter 31, the Lord our righteousness in chapter 23, David the king in chapter 30, and the Redeemer in chapter 50. So all of those are references to the Messiah without using the name Messiah. Verse 16 says, in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the branch, verse 15, is a branch of righteousness. And the city is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. So the righteous Messiah will bring righteousness to the city and make its people righteous. And I'm saying, and that's in the kingdom. Verse 17. And thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Uh-oh. Do you see that? Was there ever a time when a descendant of David didn't sit on the throne? I mean, when the kingdom was destroyed, was there a king? Nope. As a matter of fact, has there been a king since?
No.
Nope. Is there a king now?
Jesus.
Negative. So how can he say David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel? Now, I think the only conclusion we can come to is this. God did not promise an unbroken monarchy. He's not saying there's always going to be a king on the throne. He just predicted the captivity. He can't mean unbroken. but that an unbroken line of descendants from David will sit on the throne. Now, that's what's critical. Now, let me tell you just how important this is. There are several passages of Scripture that people have a hard time with. There's this long list of names. You say, why does he have to put all these names in Matthew and in Luke? They're called the genealogies of Christ. Remember those? So what's the point? The point is there is a descendant of David that's going to sit on the throne someday. Well, there isn't a king sitting on the throne now, so this must be talking about the kingdom. And that's how I'm getting that the second part of this passage is going beyond peace, and now we're talking about the kingdom. And the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and in Matthew and Luke chapter 3 are telling us Jesus is a descendant of David. That's why those are extremely important passages of Scripture, though many Bible readers think they are boring. Now, the truth of the matter is, his legal line is traced through Joseph, and his physical lineage is traced through Mary. But they all go back to David. And that's the point of those genealogies in Matthew and Luke. Now, let me stop for just a second and review. The first part of this passage I said was a promise of peace. The second part of the passage I said was a promise of kingdom. Did I add anything? You forgot already. And priesthood. Look at the next verse. Nor shall the priest, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Oh boy. More challenges. He's clearly talking about the priesthood, right? Any doubt about that? None. And he's clearly saying it's going to be restored. Any doubt about that? None. All right. And if the kingdom is what he's talking about, the ultimate fulfillment, then that means the priesthood's going to be ultimately fulfilled. Right? Right. Now, this is one of the things that give some of us who take the Bible at face value a little bit of a problem. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, the scripture seems to be teaching that when the Lord comes back, there's going to be the reinstitution of the sacrificial system. And those who believe that the Lord's coming back and that you take all the prophecies at face value say that's what it means. Now, many object to that because they say, well, Christ already died. We don't need that sacrifice of animals anymore. Well, in the first place, the sacrifice of animals didn't take away sin. It was simply a memorial. As a matter of fact, this is very important. The burnt offering and the grain offering, sometimes called the meal offering, were not primarily, they weren't to remove the guilt of sin. There was a sin offering, but the other offerings were memorials. The other offerings were acts of worship. So just because there are animal sacrifices in the millennium, in Ezekiel 40 to 48, doesn't mean that they aren't literal. Matter of fact, that's a problem for those of us who take prophecy at its face value. The only way you can get out of that is to make that figurative or allegorize it. So if you take it, I call it at face value, then that's what's going to happen. I remember a couple of years ago, not that many years ago, I was visiting with some pastor friends of mine in Florida, and we went to lunch, and I said, one of them was a very studious fellow, and I says, by the way, how do you handle Ezekiel 40-48? I think I was teaching Ezekiel at the time. And he said, in the millennium, not many people are going to die. Maybe they need an illustration of what death is. Not bad. But I really think the answer, and it's the answer most give, is that this is a memorial. Like the Lord's Supper is a memorial. So I take it that it's saying this is a promise of peace, kingdom, and priesthood. That's quite a promise. When what you're looking at are all the houses that have been destroyed, and God saying, I'm so angry at you, I'm going to send you into captivity. How good is that promise? Well, that's what he discusses next. The third part of this passage is the promise of a guarantee fulfillment of everything I've just said, says the Lord. Look at verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you could break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there shall not be a day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, and my ministers. Did you see that? God says, I made a covenant. The sun's coming up in the morning, and the sun's going down at night. And my guarantee of the promise of peace, kingdom, and priesthood is as good as the sunrise in the morning and the sunset in the evening. I kind of like that. The promise of restoration of the Davidic king and of the Leviticate priest are as certain as the Lord's promise, the day will follow night and night will follow day. How secure are you that that's going to happen tomorrow? That's how good God's promises are. Amen. Look at verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sands of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So he promises to multiply the descendants of David and the Levites as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. Moreover, verse 23, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, two families which the Lord had chosen, he has cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as they should no more be a nation before me. What he's saying is that these people are saying, oh, how good is this promise? Some doubt it. And he's saying, don't jump to conclusions. Don't be so quick. So go to verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of the descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. You getting the message? The Lord promised that he would restore the fortunes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants and the descendants of David to rule over Israel and the priesthood. This promise is as sure as God's promise to provide day and night faithfully. I really like this. Someone has said the greatest argument for the future restoration of Israel as a nation is the character of God. He made a series of covenants with the patriarchs, David and the Levites. His character demands that he will ultimately fulfill these promises to their nation. Whoa. I began by saying, God's made promises. Does he always fulfill them? Now, he made a promise to answer prayer if you prayed according to his will. So maybe some of the prayers we pray aren't according to his will. And maybe we don't get an answer because, well, he says not yet. Maybe it's delayed, not denied. But what about his promises? There are all kinds of other promises. How about the promise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? How about the promise, believe in him and you will have eternal life? You're going to believe that? How good's that promise? Well, I think we can argue that all of God's promises are as sure and certain as the sun's coming up tomorrow and the sun's going down tomorrow night. That's what this passage is teaching. God's promises will no more fail to be fulfilled than the stars will fall from the sky. Now, that's incredible. Somebody has said the salvation announcement in chapter 33 answers at least two questions left from chapter 32. How can people who persistently rebel and even offend, offer their children to the idols, become covenant partners with God? The Lord will heal and cleanse and forgive out of mercy for them. Second, what will life be like for the people for whom God planted in the land? He says families will grow again. Worship will be resumed. The Lord will always provide a legitimate, righteous ruler so that the people can live in safety. All this will be accomplished by the Creator. Remember how he identified himself at the beginning of the passage?
As the Creator.
I made it, formed it, and established it. All this will be established then by the Creator, for whom nothing is too difficult. And those willingness and whose willingness and power to do good inspires awe among the nations. So, that's the passage. So let me conclude by making just a couple of observations. I don't normally do this, but I can't help but just conclude by saying everybody quotes Jeremiah 33:3. Remember that verse? Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And they apply it to prayer. Well, as I explained, it's not talking about prayer. Matter of fact, he says, I'm going to show you mighty things you do not know. And the do not know explains the mighty things. And the mighty things should be literally translated the inaccessible things. So this verse is not talking about prayer. But the reason I want to bring that up again is I do believe God answers prayer. I think we need to ask according to his will. And we need to ask in faith. And if you're asking according to his will, it's easy to believe in his. Believe it. So while I don't think this passage is referring to prayer, I do think that God answers prayer. But that's not the point of the passage. What's the point of the passage? God's promises are as good as the sun coming up in the morning and the sun going down at night. I was not aware of this passage, but within the last couple of months, I've been using that very expression. Maybe it was because it was in the back of my head from studying this passage some time ago. But I've been saying to people, I know two things for certain about the future. Number one, the sun is coming up tomorrow. Number two, the sun is setting tomorrow. I have no idea what's going to happen in between. Fair?
Fair, yes.
Well, I need to revise that. Ready? This is what I know for certain. The sun is coming up tomorrow. The sun is setting tomorrow. And the Lord is in control of everything that happens between the two. How's that?
Amen.
Now, this passage is saying that God's promises, now the immediate context is to the promises he made to Israel, granted. But he's made some promises to us. And when God makes a promise, whether it's to Israel or to us, it's as good as, and the point of this passage, it's as good as the sun coming up in the morning and the sun going down at night. When I became a Christian, I was taught that once I was saved, I could never be lost. I have never personally doubted that doctrine, never. However, for many years, I was never satisfied when I said to people, but where does the Bible teach that? And they gave me all kinds of answers, all of which I think were legitimate. They just somehow didn't quite satisfy me. I don't know why. I just wanted something that was irrefutable. You know, they would say things like, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. I accept that. That's good. I'd just like something a little clearer. Two things happened over the years. One is that we had a visiting speaker at the church I attended, and he claimed he could answer any question in 10 seconds. And he could. He had a photographic memory. And I hadn't been saved, 7 years at that point. I hadn't been saved but 3 years at that point. I was still in college. And I said to him, I know all the standard answers, but where does the Bible say that we are secure and nothing can break that? Now, I do not remember the passage he turned to. I think it was in Isaiah. But what I will never forget is that it was this answer. And the answer was, in that other passage, something like, God's promises are good until the stars fall. And I walked around thinking, pretty good. Last time I looked, they were still there. Then many years later, I must still, by this time I've graduated from seminary and had been in the ministry for a while. At that point, I'd been saved, 12 years. And it's still, I wanted a verse that really said it. And I brought it up to another professor. And he said, oh, that's real easy. It is? Like what? And this is the verse I've always used since. John 5:24. Write that down. If you have any questions about security, I have two suggestions. Number one, write down John 5:24. He that believes has passed from death to life and shall not come into judgment, because he's passed from death to life.
Amen.
Now, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you have been born again. You were spiritually dead. You trusted Christ. You became spiritually alive. So you have passed from death to life, and you shall not come into judgment concerning that issue. Now, that is as firm and clear and irrefutable a verse as I know of in all the Bible to say, I'm secure. I said I had two things to tell you. And the second is, I'm as certain that I'm going to heaven as I am that the sun's coming up in the morning and the sun is setting in the evening. So when you doubt it, look at John 5:24 and check out the stars in the sky. Father, thank you for your grace in giving us eternal life. And thank you, Father, for giving us your Son and eternal life through him. Thank you, Father, for that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.